Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all he did to live in our place, take our sin, take our punishment, to do a finished work to open heaven to all who receive him as Savior. Even now, as we come to the words of Jesus, show us where we have fallen short, cause us to be sorry, help us that we might then rejoice in your forgiveness and honor you in all our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, last week we entered into Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 13 through 20, Jesus talking about how we are salt and light, explaining how he has thoroughly fulfilled every law for us and our salvation. Today, we go further in chapter 5, looking at Jesus basically explaining three of the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes, when we think about the commandments, we can get the idea that we have somehow kept them, that we're close. But Jesus is giving us more of the intended, full meaning of the commandments, which will show us that, in fact, we have fallen short. He wants us to know we have. He wants us to know that we cannot save ourselves. He wants us to know that through Christ, our Savior, he is our ticket to heaven, and through him, we have God's forgiveness. But then with that forgiveness, God wants us to honor him then in how we proceed in our Christian lives. In each of the three sections today, Jesus is going to remind us of a commandment. And the people are going to agree, yes, Jesus, we know about that. But then he's going to say something like, but I say to you. So he's going to expand then on the commandment in ways that we probably never even thought about before. In the first section, we're focusing on what we call the fifth commandment. So I'm calling it, you shall not murder. So we know what that commandment is, but in this section, notice how Jesus is also dealing a whole bunch with our relationship with others. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus says to us as his disciples, do not murder, do not be angry with others, do not call other people names. Beginning in verse 21, he said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Isn't that catching our attention now? That to murder, guilty before the court. To be angry, guilty before the court. Oh, wait a minute. There's a big difference to me between murdering and being angry. Notice what he goes on to say. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, what's that about? Well, Raca is the Aramaic word that they're retaining here in the New American Standard Version. And if you call someone Raca, that means you're calling them empty-headed. Is that a nice thing to say about someone? By no means. And then he goes even further and says, for those who do that, they shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It doesn't seem right, does it? Yeah, if I murder someone, maybe hell, but to simply call someone a fool, does that make me worthy of hell? What is Jesus trying to do here? He's trying to tell us that sin is a really powerful thing. But how do we get to where we're at today, though? For us, we make a big distinction between murdering someone, being angry with someone, calling someone names. But God wants us to know that for him, there is not a big difference between those things. With each of those different things, they break our relationship with others. If we murder someone, obviously the relationship is broken. If we're angry with them, if we're calling them names, there is no relationship between us and that person. Jesus wants us to see that reality. Why have we made such a big deal out of murder and said not much about the others? Because of the earthly penalty. We know that if we murder, that's going to be a serious thing. We're probably going to go to prison or maybe even worse. But we know, though, that we can be angry with someone. We can call people names and nobody really cares. We don't have to be concerned. Oh, is that the police at my door? Are they going to arrest me because I was angry with someone? I don't think so. So we say it's no big deal. To us, it's no big deal. To God, it's a really big deal. So what should people who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, what should they do? Well, Jesus is telling us in verses 23 to 26, he is telling us to take action quickly to work things out with other people. We have two examples here. The first example is in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." As we understand it, it was somewhat typical a long time ago for a Jewish man in the process of worship to actually take his offering and hand it right to the priest. So what Jesus is saying is that Jewish man is about ready to hand that offering. Right in the process of doing that, if it comes to his mind, oh yeah, that's right, I'm angry with so-and-so, I called so-and-so names, it makes sense to us. It's like we're right in the act of giving the offering. We might as well just give it. And then as soon as the service is over, then we'll go work things out. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the relationship with the other person is so important that you need to stop right in your tracks. Don't even give the offering. Leave immediately. Go work it out with that other person and then come back and give your offering. He wants us to know how important the relationships are. Then he gives us another example in verses 25 and 26. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." So Jesus is saying, as we have done something to someone else, and now they are taking us to the authorities. We haven't gotten there yet. So he's saying, there's a window of opportunity here. So before you get to the authorities, why don't you do everything you can to work things out with the other person? Because if you do not seize that opportunity, you're going to get handed over to the authorities, you're going to get put in jail, and it's going to be a bad situation. So he wants us to work things out. What else is important about this? God wants our inward relationship with God to be reflected in our outward relationship with others. So if we are in a situation where we would say, "I dislike that guy, I hate that guy, and I never want to talk to that guy again. But I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I'm going to heaven." Can that be possible? Jesus is saying, no, it does not work that way. He is saying that our outward relationships with other people, that reflects our inward relationship with God. So if these relationships out here are not good, God is saying to us, our relationship with him on the inside cannot be good. So he is calling us to repent. He is calling us to do whatever we can to work out our relationship with all other people. In Romans 12, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So that's what he calls us to do as disciples. And then repentant, trusting in Jesus, he wants us to know we are forgiven. Going on to the second part today, we're really coming to a section here that many people would say, "Hey, Pastor, why don't you just skip over that part? We don't even want to hear about that stuff." But yet Jesus is addressing things related to what we number as the sixth commandment. So we know the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And there's all kinds of other things that are connected to this commandment. Well, before I share what I want to share, I'm afraid that these kinds of things are skipped over oftentimes, but I pray that someday I can say what St. Paul was able to say to the elders in Ephesus regarding the time that he spent with them for 3 years teaching them the Word of God. So Paul wrote to them, "I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So because Jesus is addressing this very important topic, I believe it's important for me to address this very important topic. So let's take a look at it. I want all of us to rightly understand it. Wherever we have fallen into sin, God is calling us to sorrow. And then he wants us to look to Christ and know we are forgiven. And then he is calling us to go and sin no more. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus is saying to people, do not commit adultery. And he's also saying, do not look at others with lust. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Obviously, it works also the other direction. So the men to the women or the women to the men, either way. God wants us to know that adultery, it severs relationships, it can end marriages, and it is a very serious matter. When it comes to lust, lust is something that is secretive. Lust is something that is in the heart. And lust seems to have no negative consequences. But God wants us to know that just as my anger with someone else has very serious consequences, God is saying, when there is lust in your heart and no one else knows about it, when that is there and you are not repentant of that, that has very serious consequences. In other words, these hidden things, they break relationships with others, and they can break relationships with the relationship with the Almighty God. So what does Jesus say? Does he just go on to another topic? By no means. He tells us in verses 29 and 30 how serious of a matter this is. He said, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is saying that for people who are continuing in sin, even in secret sin, if they are doing that without repentance, God is saying, "I know about it." And that is separating your relationship with me. And God is saying for people who continue in that way, their entire body is going to end up in hell. God wants us to know that is true. So really here we're talking about the fifth commandment, but in a more broad manner, we are talking about unrepentance. In other words, being aware of sin and continuing in it anyway, not even caring, if you will. Since Jesus lived and died to remove our sin, he wants us to see that reality. He wants us to rejoice in that reality. He wants us to know that in him we are forgiven, and he wants that joy to move us to live lives of true, sincere repentance. And then, continuing with the fifth commandment, now we come to the topic of divorce. So that's also involved in the fifth commandment. Jesus said, "And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." As I continue here, you have certain words in your service folder. I'm going to pick up a little different translation now in verse 32. "But I say to you," Jesus said, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the fact that she has been sexually unfaithful, causes her to be looked upon as an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman is looked upon as an adulterer. First of all, what was going on in Jesus' day? Well, people were switching wives all the time. And why were they doing that? Basically, they'd look at it like this. They'd say, hey, look at my wife there. I think on a scale of 1 to 10, I think she's a number 8. Oh, look at that woman over there. She's not married. I'd say she's a number 9. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to write out a certificate of divorce. I'll give it to my wife. Then I'll go marry that woman because she's a 9. And she might not last too long if I find a 10. It was kind of like that in a sense. They were, you know, if really for no reason at all, they were getting rid of their wives and marrying someone else. So Jesus is saying that is not at all a proper practice. What I have here now is something, again, a little bit different than what you have in your service folder. But let's take a look at some of the implications of marriage and the things connected to it. First of all, according to Scripture, marriage is a man and a woman entering into a one-flesh, lifelong relationship. So the two people are coming together as one, and how are they to be separated? Only God is to bring about that separation, and that is to come at death. So that information will be included in the vows that are said. So we all know that. So what about when we have sexual unfaithfulness? Well, the guilty person in the relationship, because you have a one-flesh relationship, so the guilty person ends up bringing a separation between the husband and the wife. So in that case, Jesus is saying, if there has been unfaithfulness, you can get a divorce, because already the one has become two. So now, by going and getting the divorce, all you're doing is getting a legal document to make legal what has already transpired. So that's why he says, in that situation, it's okay. And then, what about divorce where there has been no unfaithfulness? Well, the person taking action to divorce, Jesus would say that that is the guilty person. So there is no adultery. But one person is saying, I'm divorcing you. I'm bringing a separation between the two of us. The person who is guilty here by causing the divorce, that person causes his wife and the man she later marries to be falsely looked upon as an adulteress. Of course, the reverse would also be true depending on who divorces who. What do we mean by that? In other words, if this man is divorcing this woman, the world is going to say, oh, I know why he's divorcing her. I bet she committed adultery, and therefore, because he's divorcing her, she must be an adulteress. Well, if that's not the case, by him divorcing her, that's the impression that's being given. And then, if some other guy comes along and marries her, now, he's looked upon as an adulterer because he's marrying this woman who looks like an adulteress. So you're giving this impression that is not true, but that has come about by the one person divorcing when there were no grounds for divorce. I want to go now to this quote by Lenski regarding the remarriage of the innocent person. So Lenski writes, nothing in the words of Jesus forbids such a woman, or if the case is the reverse, such a man, to marry again. This man as little commits adultery as the woman commits adultery. Neither commits anything. Both have had something committed upon them. And then one more thing here, because, how can I put it? A divorce has become common, and sometimes people are the innocent party in a divorce. Other times, they're the guilty party in a divorce. But I thought in the Lutheran Study Bible, I thought that there's a nice summary here really covering this whole section. Let me read it now. It says, Jesus condemns the easy divorce practices of his day that resulted in apparent adulterous relationships. He teaches that the sacred union of marriage is lifelong. Jesus' authoritative teaching concerning divorce has often been violated, as have his teachings about other sins. As God's children, we all need Jesus' teaching and encouragement to let our light shine as we faithfully fulfill our marriage vows and honor the vows of others. The child of God who is guilty of a sinful divorce has the assurance that Jesus bore this sin also. So that becomes the good news, that whatever has happened with the divorce, whether we have been the innocent party or whether we have been the guilty party, God wants us to know there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But then going forward, though, it's important that we say, oh, dear Jesus, now that I understand this better, now that I'm rejoicing in being forgiven by you and having heaven as my home, help me that I might proceed according to your word and honor you with the marriage that you have given me. Okay, and then one final part here. We come a little bit to the second commandment about how we can misuse the Lord's name. So really what we're talking about here is being completely honest in how we communicate with others. In this first section, in verses 33 to 36, Jesus is saying that for disciples, they do not need to say, "I promise." Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." In order to help us understand that better, one thing I want to explain here is that we live in a world where lying has become a very common practice. Let me give you some statistics here. First of all, 12% of adults admit to telling lies either sometimes or often. Fairly low percentage, but I have more to share. 60% of people have admitted to lying at least once during a 10-minute conversation. So if you're having a 10-minute conversation with someone this week, there's more than a 50-50 chance that at some point in that conversation, you're going to be told a lie. And then going further, the average number of lies per day by women when they're talking to either their partner, their boss, or their colleagues is 3. So the average woman is lying 3 times to people that are really close to her. And then how about for the average man? Do you think it's less or is it more? Yeah, it's twice as much. So the average woman, 3 times a day. The average man, 6 times a day. Well, if you take a look in Revelation chapter 21, you'll find out that all liars, their place is in the lake that burns with fire. It is a really serious passage there in Revelation 21. What Jesus is saying to us is, he is saying, we don't need to tell a lie. He wants us to be completely honest in our communication with other people. Now, if you're in a situation where it's some kind of a civil setting and you have to say a particular oath or make a particular promise, that's okay to do that. But why does the world even want people to like swear on the Holy Bible or to do things like that? Why does the world want that? Well, the world knows that people tend to be liars. So they're hoping that maybe if people have to put their hand on a Bible, maybe, just maybe, they'll actually be compelled to tell the truth. Well, if they want us to do that, it's okay. We can put our hand on a Bible and say that we'll tell the truth. But we don't need that, though. In other words, Jesus goes on to say in verse 37, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, anything beyond these is of evil, or we could say is of the evil one, because we know that the devil himself is the father of lies. So telling the truth is a very important thing. When we as Christians say yes, it's important that we do everything we can to follow through with that. And when we as Christians say no, it's important that we do everything to try to keep that as a no. Of course, we don't rely on ourselves. We are relying on the Almighty God who is able to enable us to do anything. In conclusion, let's keep in mind that every one of us have sinned. We really can't and should not point the finger, because what do they say? When you point the finger at someone, you have at least three others that are pointing back at you, right? A lot of truth in that statement. So when we point the finger, we should know that we are sinners too. So the idea isn't to blame others. The idea is to be honest with ourselves and to admit, dear God, I have messed up here. I've broken commandments 5, 6, and 2 and every other commandment in between. God wants us to admit that. He wants us to be sorry for that, not just on the outside, but he's calling for true, sincere, inward sorrow. And then there is good news. God is reminding us again that Jesus is God in the flesh. He came down from heaven. He lived that sinless life. He did everything perfectly that we have messed up on over and over again. He has done it for us. And then at the end of his life, he's on the cross. All the things that we did to mess up, all the times we broke the commandments, he took every one of them and they became his. And then he stayed on that cross while God the Father punished him for every single sin until finally he declared, "It is finished." He wants us to know that though we have messed up big time, his salvation is far greater than our sin. And he wants us to know that in Christ we are forgiven. And then knowing that, what is God saying to us? God is wanting us to rejoice. He is wanting us then to honor him in how we proceed in our relationships with other people, in how we proceed in looking at other people, in how we proceed in speaking to other people, and so on. All of those outward things are showing the reality that in Christ, we are God's children. We are forgiven. We are heaven bound. May God help us to know we are forgiven, and may he help us to truly honor him in all that we say and do. And all God's people said, Amen.